pray. Father, thank you for the way that you sustain us with your word. I'm particularly grateful for a comment about a word that has been helpful to me over this last 24 hours. My esteemed colleague over the centuries, John Owen, said the failure, error, or mistake of any one leading person with respect unto divine prophecies and their accomplishment may be of dangerous consequence for others. I believe that, Lord, for he was talking about Hebrews 11:20 that says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Lord, I pray that by faith this morning, in your word, particularly related to Daniel chapter 8, which is what I think Jesus was talking about in those words that we just heard, that we would invoke future blessings on this congregation and those whom we have the opportunity to interact with. Lord, we don't know when these things will take place, but we know that they will. Help us, Lord, to be careful to keep our finger on the text of Scripture and be about our mission to be and make disciples. And may we straighten up as we see our redemption drawing near. Jesus, come now and accompany the proclamation of your word with the power of your Holy Spirit. I need your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. If you were going to use a red Bible from the seats, you could turn to page 745. 745 in the red Bibles. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I wonder if you happen to have caught the article on the front page of the Laker. It would have been two Lakers ago, two Wednesdays ago. Front page article, bottom half of the paper said, people of faith gather to oppose Islamophobia. Does that ring any bells? Anybody remember reading that? I remember reading that. Immediately grabbed it, stuck it in my Bible, and brought it to my desk because I knew it would pay some dividends today. February 13th, Laker article. People of faith gather to oppose Islamophobia. The write-up included the following description, that a West Metro church held, quote, a free interfaith event on January 23rd, this is past year, this year, to raise awareness of Islamophobia and create dialogue in the community. One particular attendee of the event said, it is never a more appropriate time to have this conversation on Islamophobia. Another individual added, I know that this is an act of courage not only to create space to talk about Islamophobia, and even to use that name in the title, but also to do so at a time when there are powers in this world that wish we didn't do this. Now, the second individual I quoted in the article is Associate Professor of Religion at Luther College here in the cities, a gentleman by the name of Dr. Todd Green. Dr. Green has written a book called The Fear of Islam, An Introduction to Islamophobia in the West. And the article goes on to quote Green as saying, we are doing a lousy job as a nation having a calm, rational discussion about Islam and its 1.6 billion practitioners. He says, we don't know how to talk about Islam. That's why I do what I do. We need to get better. Now, it would be helpful to identify and define Islamophobia. Here's how Dr. Green defines it. He calls Islamophobia, quote, the irrational fear, hostility or hatred of Muslims or Islam. It's also the discriminatory practices aimed at Islam that arise from that fear or hostility, end quote. I should add at this moment that I do not know Dr. Todd Green, nor have I read this book. But I do agree that this article, this book, and this event have certainly seized upon a timely issue, Islamophobia. I would concur that Islamophobia, the fear of Islam, or fear of any worldview for that matter, or fear of any religious system, is something that ought to be addressed head on. The million-dollar question is, how does one address it? And in this church, I trust that we would be increasingly desiring to address the matter of Islamophobia with what we call our five keys to gospel-saturated soul care. Anybody have the keys with them this morning? Understand, appreciate, empathize, confess, counsel. The five keys to gospel-saturated soul care. How do you confront this? Number one, seek to understand them. Number two, labor to appreciate them. Number three, come to empathize with them. Number four, confess that you're a whole lot like them. And number five, counsel God's word to them. Understand, appreciate, empathize, confess, counsel. In other words, love them. The five keys are love. They are love. They are wise, grown-up, mature, perfect love. And with reference to perfect love, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear, phobia, in love. Perfect love, grown-up love, mature love, casts out fear. Even, and I would add, especially, Islamophobia, the fear of Islam. We can be 100% opposed to Islam and yet 100% willing to die for Muslims. You believe that? I hope you do. I hope you do one day if you don't now. I believe that. Dalton Thomas, a missionary, American missionary currently living with his family in northern Iraq, writes, "Those who are in bondage to Islam need a martyr witness to awaken them to the surpassing worth of Christ. A gospel that isn't worth Christians dying for is a gospel that isn't worth Muslims living for." Now, this is important for us on a number of levels, not the least of which would be that Islam may well turn out to be what the prophet Daniel calls the fourth beast. The very kingdom of the Antichrist. However, even if Islam is not the fourth beast, we have to admit that according to ancient end time prophecy, a number of key Islamic nations will be major players on the world stage, creating the context for the return of our Lord. Period. Now, no one knows the day or the hour of our Lord's return, but we must seek to understand our times by reading the prophetic signs. That's the big idea today. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows the day or the hour of our Lord's return, but we must seek to understand our times by reading the prophetic signs. In the ancient scriptures, as well as in this morning's newspaper, all eyes are on the Middle East. Always have been. Even in Genesis 2, the rivers are Iraqi rivers. In the ancient scriptures, as well as in this morning's newspaper, all eyes are on the Middle East. I'd like to begin this morning with an extended reading of scripture from Daniel 8. This is good for us to do from time to time. I'm going to read 26 verses of the Bible back to back and 26 verses of apocalyptic end time prophecy at that. I think we need to hear it full stock, and then we'll work through what the meaning of it is. So hear now the words of Holy Scripture, Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the king of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and as he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me, and he made me stand up, and he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken off, in place of which the four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand and his own mind. In his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." May God bless the reading of his word, for this word is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to know that I have wrestled with Daniel chapter 8 for the better part of 10 months. From May 2015 to February 2016, the sentence you are about to hear cost me 10 months. Now, the poetry took me 10 seconds. The poetry's cheap. But the prophecy and the believing of it took longer. Point number one today. In the end time, a Shia-Sunni war will rage, and Antichrist will appear on the world stage. In the end time, a Shia-Sunni war will rage, and Antichrist will appear on the world stage. Identify these terms, Shia-Sunni. Quickly following Muhammad's death, following his passing from this world, Islam divided into two major camps, and it's been divided ever since. Shia is the minority group. It's about 14% of Muslims globally. The Shia believe that successorship to Muhammad belonged to his relatives. The other camp, the Sunni, vast majority, 86% of Muslims or so are Sunni. The Sunni believe that successorship to Muhammad belonged to Muhammad's companions and his non-relative disciples. And so when we speak of a Shia-Sunni conflict, that's what we're talking about. Both peoples claim to be Muslims following in the line of Muhammad. It's a divided kingdom, as Daniel 2:41 says the fourth kingdom would be. In the end time, a Sunni-Shia war will rage and Antichrist will appear on the world stage. Now, we just read 26 verses of apocalyptic end time prophecy. I wouldn't be surprised if this is the first time in the history of this church those words have been read publicly. Certainly the first time in my history of my ministry anywhere. At any rate, we need to work our way through this, both the vision and its interpretation. One thing I'd like to do so that our heads just stop spinning for a minute is to maybe try to see this whole. And to do that, I like to quote someone I think who's in children's church because I can hear him right now, Guy Runkle. Guy helped me understand in a very helpful image the way that the book of Daniel fits together. And the idea is this. Picture Daniel 2, as you probably, if you're familiar with Daniel 2, that's the picture of world history from the kingdom of Babylon all the way to the end time. Picture Daniel chapter 2 as world history from 50,000 feet. You know when you hit cruising altitude in an airplane and you're finally where you're free to move about the cabin? 50,000 feet, the highest you're going to get. That's Daniel 2. Now imagine that as this book advances, it slowly begins to descend in elevation. It's the same truth, just getting closer and closer and closer to the realities that it's dealing with. This book begins to progressively descend in elevation. That's very helpful to me. So thank you, Guy. Now recall that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, they're just a mirror image of each other. Daniel 2 is an overview of world history through the eyes of a pagan king. Daniel 7 is the mirror image of it. It's just the overview of world history from the eyes of a godly prophet. It's very similar prophecies, different picture, but same prophecy. That's 50,000 feet. But if you remember last week, Daniel wasn't satisfied with that. In the back half of Daniel 7, Daniel wanted to know the truth about the fourth beast, right? So what did we do last week? We descended about 10,000 feet in elevation. We came closer to the ground. This week, we're going to find ourselves obviously in Daniel 8, and true to form, we're going to drop another 10,000 feet. But instead of looking at the fourth beast, which is what we did last week, we're going to look at the second and third beasts. We do this because it's out of the ashes of the second and third kingdoms that a fourth kingdom arises. Now here's what's interesting. Even those who hold to the traditional view, a Roman Antichrist theory, which would be the vast majority of interpreters down through church history have held to that. Even those who hold to that view do concede at this point that Daniel chapter 8 is precisely about the second and third kingdoms. Precisely. Giant men of prophecy. I just tremble to even say their names. Charles Feinberg, John Wolford, many others who are now with the Lord, who hold to a Roman Antichrist theory all their days, did agree that Daniel 8 is unavoidably centered in the Middle East, and they weren't sure what to do with it. Daniel 8 is dealing with the second and third kingdoms, Middle Eastern nations. Now, at this point, what I'd like to do is make a case for what's sometimes called the consistent futurist view of Daniel 8. That sounds kind of heady, but it's not supposed to be complicated. The consistent futurist view of Daniel 8. What I mean is this. We have very, very strong evidence in this text from the words I read that this, the entire vision, is an end time prophecy. The entire thing. There may have been fulfillments to some degree along the way in history. Your study notes, community group study questions are going to point in that direction. But not a full, complete fulfillment. Now, I don't believe it's a difficult argument to make to see the way the text unfolds. There's a handful of reasons to believe that these 26 verses are end time prophecy that have not yet been fulfilled, but I believe may one day soon. Allow me to point out the most obvious indication of this. Daniel 8:17, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel in no uncertain terms, "Understand, O son of man, the vision is for the time of the end." Everybody see that? That's worth circling in your Bible. Not a pew Bible if you got one of those, but if you brought one with you. Understand, verse 17, the vision is for the time of the end. Now, two verses later, Gabriel says it two more times. Take a look at verse 19. Gabriel says, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." The indignation, I think, and the desolation we're going to see in a couple of weeks, very clearly in Seth's passage for us. Latter time, end time. And then, in the final moment of Gabriel's interpretation, he explains that the little horn, that's verse 25, if you see verse 25, the little horn will rise up against the prince, capital P, prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And then he says, seal up the vision, it refers to many days from now. So you may ask, when Daniel says the time of the end, like, how far into the end are we talking about here? Because you have to admit, it's true that there's the end, and then there's the end, right? Well, the book of Daniel answers that question. The best commentary on Holy Scripture, what's the best commentary on Holy Scripture? Holy Scripture. Daniel 12, verse 4. It's our Easter Sunday text because it speaks of resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 4 is about the final resurrection. And it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal this book until the time of the end." How far into the end are we talking here? All the way. All the way. As Jim Morrison once said, this is the end. This is the end. Amen. Now, I don't have a PhD in Old Testament studies. Clearly not if I'm sitting around listening to the Doors all day. But I do seek to be working on my HCT. Remember what an HCT is? Humble, contrite, trembling heart before the Word of God. Isaiah 66:2. A humble, contrite, trembling heart. And if the angel Gabriel says this vision is for the time of the end, I take that at face value. Straight up. Daniel 8 is an eschatological vision. It's an end time prophecy. That being said, what does it deal with precisely? Well, a ram and a goat. You say, okay, can we be any clearer? Yes, we can. Take a look at verse 20. Verse 20, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Now, if we are wise to consider this end time prophecy, which I believe we are, I don't think it goes out on a limb to suggest that it is, then we need to be asking the question, who was the ram from Daniel's perspective? From Daniel's perspective, 500 years before Jesus, who are the kings of Media and Persia? Now, here's where the prophecy begins to go electric, in my opinion. In the ancient scriptures, as well as in today's newspaper, all eyes are on the Middle East. Friends, the ram, ancient Medo-Persia today, that's Iran. Iran. The Islamic Republic of Iran. Peel away the years of history, you have Persia, then the Safavid Empire, then the Sassanid Empire, then the Achaemenid Empire, Median Empire. Just peel away the layers, and the ram is Iran, a nation devoted to Shia Islam. So much for the ram. Who's the goat? Gabriel tells us in verse 21, the goat is the king of Greece. Now, be careful here. This is where our English translations don't serve us particularly well. The word for Greece is Yavan in the original, Yavan. Now, Yavan first appears in the Bible listed in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, I think it's verse 4. In Genesis 10, Yavan is a son of Japheth, who was one of Noah's sons. The descendants of Yavan are the people who populated the Greek peninsula, the southern Balkan peninsula, Crete, and today the west coast of Turkey. These nations are largely composed not of Shia Muslims, but rather of Sunni Muslims. And if we follow the contours of this prophecy, what we discover is that out of the ashes of a massive Middle Eastern conflict, and not a mere conflict, an all-out Shia-Sunni war, what we discover is that from the chaos, from the rubble, from the destruction of the roar, arises, Daniel 8, verse 9, a little horn. That little horn is none other than the Antichrist himself. Now, in 2 weeks, like I said, Seth Brickley will step into the cockpit here and allow the prophetic plane to descend yet another 10,000 feet as we look at the tail end of chapter 9. It deals with the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, events related to the people of Israel and the Great Tribulation in particular. That is referenced here in our text today, but for the sake of time, I'd like to leave that discussion to this week's community groups as well as Seth's sermon on the 6th. By the way, the question of Daniel's 70 weeks is usually a very, very contentious, difficult passage. My former senior pastor 15 years ago, Lee Eklov, asked me on Friday, what are you studying, what are you preaching? I said, Daniel 8. He said, who's going to handle Daniel 9? What are you going to do with that? So I'm going to give that to my associate. He said, that is lead pastor thinking. Awesome. So good luck. What I'd like to do at this time, though, is at least begin to address what a Shia-Sunni war in the days ahead might mean for us here in the West. Because it seems like we're a long way away from that, and we are, I guess, geographically. But you don't have to be paying very close attention to the daily news to realize that the ram, the Islamic Republic of Iran, is growing restless. Been fighting a proxy war for some time now. There has never been a time in the history, the short history of the modern nation of Iran since 1979, inside of my lifetime, that this nation was better equipped, probably, with military arms, financial resources, and powerful motive to invade the Middle East. Daniel says in chapter 8, verse 4, I saw the ram, you see 8, verse 4? I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Okay, the ram, Shia Islamic Iran, in the last days will butt westward, northward, and southward. You know where that is? Sunni Islamic territory. To the west and the north, we have Iraq and Syria, both dominated by the presence of ISIS, Sunni nations. To the south, we have the Arabian Peninsula, including Saudi Arabia, Sunni nation, with all the oil fields. If you were following the news not long ago, Saudi Arabia executed a number of key Shia Muslim leaders, including one very prominent cleric, which eventually led to a powder keg of protests and violence and the shutting down of diplomatic relations for the first time, these nations. That typically is a precursor to something worse. This is serious business. You say, well, what might an Iranian invasion of the Middle East mean for folks like us all the way out here, the bitter edge of the West Metro of Minneapolis, tucked in here in Tonkatoy's territory? What does that mean for us? Well, it's a good question. I think we could answer it practically and missionally. I'll save the missional answer for the final point. Let me just give the practical answer at this point, and that would be oil. Oil. Now, given the trending age demographic of our congregation, you probably, preacher included, wouldn't remember a thing about the 1973 oil crisis. Probably not. Now, if you're 50 or older, you remember. If you're younger than 50, like me, maybe you've seen the video footage. I talked to my father-in-law about it a couple of months ago. He had lots to tell me about it. Gas prices jumped. Politicians called for national gas rationing programs. President Nixon requested that gas stations not sell fuel on Saturday evenings or any Sunday, and most gas stations complied, which resulted in cars lined up, wrapped around county roads as far as the eye could see. If you're younger than 50, you don't believe me, YouTube it. The videos are all there. It will blow your mind. Now, if the price on oil were to spike, well, buying fuel at SA and PDQ wouldn't be the only areas of our lives that are touched by this, I assure you. But it's the tip of the iceberg. If you want to read a fascinating book on the subject, just recommend a little book to you called The Plan by Edwin Black. The Plan, and the subtitle of the book is How to Rescue Society the Day the Oil Stops or the Day Before. Now, Edwin Black's not a Christian. He's just a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist who's earned the right to speak. And has written an excellent and probing book on this, The Plan by Edwin Black. Now, that's just pragmatism. When, not if, when Iran invades the Middle East, we will know about it, and we will care about it, I assure you. But that's just practical application. In the end time, a Sunni-Shia war will rage and Antichrist will appear on the world stage. As we close, let's make a theological, let's make a missional application. In the ancient scriptures, as well as in this morning's newspaper, all eyes are on the Middle East. Second, and concluding point today, second, in the end time, it's essential that we hold our peace during the unfolding of this vision, for it's now more than ever that we must continue to be about our mission. In the end time, it is essential that we hold our peace during the unfolding of this vision, for it's now more than ever that we must continue to be about our mission. Okay, let's land the plane today. Let's finish our study of Daniel 8. Daniel 8:27 is one of the all-time greatest responses of a prophet to a vision in the Bible of which I am aware. And we're going to draw some concluding applications from it. Daniel 8:27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and I went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it. Even before I understood this vision to the degree I do today, I just found that very helpful. In my judgment, there are at least five features of this verse that call for comment. We'll just touch on a couple of them. For example, in verse 27, Daniel says he was overcome. Overcome. Now, my favorite translation here, the ESV, I think doesn't take the prize in terms of translation on this word. Overcome is a softball. Job uses the word to describe his circumstances in Job 6. It means undone. He felt ruined. This was calamity as far as Daniel was concerned. It's a Job word. Daniel's overcome and he lay sick for some days. Some of you have been sick. I'm looking around the congregation and I'm hearing you. You know what that's like. Laying sick because of the prophecy. Daniel's overcome and he's lay sick for some days. He's ruined. And here's the kicker. He was explicitly told by Gabriel that this is not something that's going to occur anytime soon. I mean, I'm reading between the lines here, unless Daniel was confident he was living in the last days. He knows the vision is for the end time. He's been told it refers to many days from now. And yet, he weeps with those who will weep. One limb of the body suffers, all suffer with it. You say, well, wouldn't you? Well, I hope so. I pray that would be the case. But the human heart is evil and desperately selfish and sick. Consider Isaiah 39, verses 5 to 8. In Isaiah 39, verses 5 to 8, King Hezekiah has just been informed of the impending destruction of Judah and the deportation of his own sons and grandsons to Babylon. But he's told it won't take place till after his death. And so we read the words of Isaiah to Hezekiah in Isaiah 39, verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Test yourself. Daniel 8 describes a Sunni-Shia war. For all intents and purposes, this is World War III. It's going to feel like that. Israel is going to be pummeled in a way that makes the Holocaust seem small by comparison. Blood will be shed in the Middle East on an unprecedented scale. We will feel it here in the U.S., but let's say it doesn't happen for 50 years. Let's say the first bullet doesn't fly until 50 years from now. How's your heart today? You may not see this, but your kids likely will, and your grandkids. Are you putting yourself on your knees like Daniel in chapter 9? Or are you patting yourself on the back like Hezekiah in Isaiah 39? Second observation, then we're done. Verse 27, one last time. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and I went about the king's business. But I was appalled and I didn't understand, appalled by the vision and I did not understand it." Does Daniel understand it all? No. Is he appalled? In point of fact, yes. But that does not prevent him from saying in verse 27, "Then I rose and I went about the king's business." Who's the king here? Pagan King Belshazzar. Who's the king here? King Jesus, soon to return. Our coming king. And what's our business? Our business is to be and make disciples of Jesus, who's coming soon. The goal of having Daniel 8 in view isn't so that we have a crystal ball so that we can peer into it or warn people of the wrath to come so much. The goal of Daniel 8 is that as this unfolds, we can say what Peter said in Acts 2. We can say, "This is that. This is that." And we can say to people like Paul said to Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." That's what this is for. This is for mission. We should rise and go about the king's business, even if we don't have all of our I's dotted and T's crossed on our end time chart. We have enough here to be alarmed. We have enough to pray, and we have enough to go about the king's business. Jesus said, and we'll close with these words, you heard them read for you in Matthew 24. I think Jesus is talking about Daniel 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, and the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pangs. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Watch for that in the last days. In this day, is your love growing cold? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. That's Jesus' focus, is mission, every time. In the end time, it's essential that we hold our peace during the unfolding of this vision, for now more than ever, that we must be about our mission. I'd like to be about the mission right now. If you are with us today, and you do not know this king, I want to invite you to believe in him. He is real. He lived a real life, and he died a real death for people like you and me. And the gospel is not behave for Jesus. The gospel is believe in Jesus. Now, I wouldn't lower the bar. I will tell you that he calls you to die. He calls you to put a shoulder to your cross and find all of your joy and all of your satisfaction in him. But it will be worth it. If you want to know what it means to invite Jesus into your life, come and talk with me and Andy down in front. We would love to pray with you after the doxology this morning. Come to Jesus today, because he's coming to you soon. Well, no one knows the day or the hour of our Lord's return, but we must seek to understand our times by reading the prophetic signs. In the ancient scriptures, as well as today's newspaper, all eyes are on the Middle East. Always have been, always will be. In the end time, a Shia-Sunni war will rage and Antichrist will appear on the world stage. In the end time, it's essential that we hold our peace during the unfolding of this vision, for it's now more than ever that we must seek to be about our mission. Next week, we're going to switch gears just slightly. Just slightly as we enter into the third Sunday of Lent. We're going to plan once again to come to the Lord's table, and we are going to take our next step into the prophet Daniel. However, this time, to follow the contours of this prophecy, we are not going to be at prophecy, but rather at prayer, because that's where Daniel goes next. The prayer of Daniel for his people in Daniel chapter 9, which occupies most of Daniel 9, is nearly without parallel in the scriptures. I have wanted to preach this passage for years. I've been looking for an excuse, and I cannot wait to begin preparing this sermon, I assure you. And if that weren't all, we have the privilege of welcoming all the way from Motley, Minnesota, Herb Bloomquist will be with us next week. Maybe you didn't know that. His brother Harmon used to be a leader in this church, and Herb, director of Camp Chaminade, will be with us. It's going to be a good Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, we find ourselves, like Daniel, overcome, maybe genuinely sick to our stomach, appalled, not understanding everything the way that we would like to. But something each one of us who love Jesus can do in this moment is that we can rise and be about the king's business. No matter what, I pray that that would be the mission of this church. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus who is coming soon. And I do ask, Lord, that if there are any within the sound of my voice who do not know you, that do not know whether they have peace with God through Christ, that this morning could be the day. Today could be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.